1128. Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Of course, this is Paul writing. I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. We can see one. Thanks, Eddie, for leading us for the first part of our evening together. I'd like you to go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. I know the difficult issue this morning, the issue of death, and this evening's topic isn't really any easier. But let's have our Bibles open. And I'll pray before we look at these verses. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit in order that we might understand your word. We thank you for giving us understanding of your word this morning, and we pray that you would give us understanding of your word this evening. You reminded us this morning that Jesus is one who gives life. This evening you're going to impress upon us that the body is for the Lord. And we ask that you would impress that fact deeply upon our minds and our hearts. Help us to listen. Towards the end of what perhaps for some of us has been a busy day, may our hearts be receptive to your word. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now it may be that you question the relevance of this passage to you as a Christian. And I can understand why people might say that. But I think that this passage deals with matters that are extremely relevant to the times in which we live. There are many people in our nation that are enslaved to all kinds of passions, particularly sexual passions. And I suppose it's fair to say that the media doesn't really help. I think it knows that it can make money out of people's sexual desires. And if we watch the television, if we look at magazines, we will see that sex is constantly being pushed in our direction. But sadly, I think this passage is so relevant today because sexual immorality is becoming increasingly common within the professing church.
I don't know whether this will surprise you or not, but quite a number of years ago I was in a church and the elders found themselves having to speak to a professing Christian and member in the church that was entertaining a prostitute in his home. Now, I recognise this evening that we probably don't like talking about these things. But I don't think we should push these things to one side or overlook them. You see, these things are relevant to us. These things were relevant to the church in Corinth. These things have been recorded in Scripture, and all Scripture is profitable, it's instructive, it's necessary that we learn what God is saying. But the basic message tonight is this, that our bodies matter to God. The Greeks, you may well be aware, weren't particularly interested in the body. They were only concerned about the soul because they believed that the soul was imprisoned by the body. That the soul was something that was hopefully one day going to be released from the body. And the result of this thinking was that they engaged in all kinds of sexual immorality, even prostitution. In Corinth, prostitution was such a common thing that it even became known as Corinthianizing. And sadly, such immorality could even be found in the church. And thus Paul has to write these words to explain to the believers how God wants the body to be used. Well, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Firstly, God's intention. Secondly, God's reasoning. And thirdly, God's great purpose. Firstly, God's intention. Here we're looking at verses 12 to 14. You see, what is God's intention for us regarding the use of our bodies? Well, let me say three things. Paul says, I would argue here, three things in response to such a question. Firstly, God's intention is that we should recognize that not everything that we do with our bodies is beneficial. Not everything we do with our bodies is beneficial. Whilst Paul had been with the Corinthians, he had probably used the phrase that we see at the beginning of verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. Some of the older translations, I think, use the word lawful. Everything is lawful for me. Now, when Paul used this phrase, I think he probably had in mind the ceremonial law. Nevertheless, it's true that for the Christian, many things are permissible. Many things are lawful. I'm sure that Paul would have felt free to have walked into a Jewish synagogue wearing his shorts, if indeed there was such a thing as shorts in those days, and chewing on a piece of roast pork. I'm sure that he would have felt free to have sat indoors watching television all day rather than go to a Jewish festival. But if you're witnessing to Jews with the gospel, it may not be a good idea, it may not be a beneficial thing to be chewing on roast pork. And it may not be a beneficial thing to sit inside watching television all day. There are lots of things that are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. The point I think Paul is making is that we are not meant to just do with our bodies as we please. We need to think carefully about what we do with our bodies. And of course, Paul will say more about this in chapter 10. What's God's intention? Well, secondly, that we should recognize that we must not allow our bodies to be mastered by anything or enslaved by anything. Again, Paul picks up on what may well have become a Corinthian slogan. Everything, still in verse 12, but this is the second time that he says this, everything is permissible or lawful for me. But having said that, he goes on to say, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, I will not allow myself to become enslaved by anything. We must not allow ourselves to become enslaved by anything, even if that thing in and of itself is okay, or lawful, or permissible. Let me ask the question, therefore, this evening. Are we enslaved to anything? Let me put it this way. Is there anything in our lives that we can't give up? Could we give up our hope if called upon by the Lord to do so? Could we give up our job or our favourite hobby or a particular relationship if God called us to give it up? See, Paul recognised that he was free to do 1,001 things, but he would not become enslaved by anything. He recognized, you see, that he needed to be in a position whereby he was free to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. I think it's important for me to emphasize this evening that being free also means being free not to do certain things. It means being free to do certain things, but it also means being free to not do certain things. I'm going to provide you with what I think is an amusing illustration. You may not find it amusing, but that's by the by. I grew up in a church where all the men over a certain age wore ties and dark suits. And many of us young people felt that these older folk were enslaved to their particular attire. And so one day I decided that I would express my freedom in Christ by wearing jeans and trainers and a t-shirt to church. But the question is this. Was I free to wear a jacket and a tie? Or was I on that occasion bound to wearing jeans and a t-shirt and trainers in order to make my point? We're free as Christians to engage or to do lots of things, but we also need to be free to refrain from doing things as well. You see, we need to be in a position always to live to the Lord's glory. What's God's intention? Well, thirdly, that we recognize what the body is for. God has a purpose for our bodies, and it is not that we engage in various forms of sexual immorality, one of course being prostitution. In verse 13, we see what I think amounted to another Corinthian slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And we might wonder why Paul suddenly starts talking about food and the stomach when the whole paragraph is about sexual immorality. But it was as if the Corinthians were saying, well, if one appetite can be gratified, you know, why not another.
What's the difference?
But Paul, it seems here, wants to impress upon the Christians that eating food is not the same as sexual immorality. There's a massive difference between the two. Our bodies are not meant for sexual immorality. No, they are meant for the Lord. They are meant to be used for His glory. The body is for the Lord, and interestingly, he goes on to say, and the Lord for the body. As I said earlier, the Corinthians seem to have held this Greek idea that the body didn't matter, that only the soul mattered, that the body was simply a prison of the soul. But the Lord was for the body. The body matters to the Lord. The fact that Jesus took upon himself human flesh, the fact that Jesus was to be found on the earth in a human body, ought to suggest to us that the body matters to God. The fact that Jesus' body was raised from the dead, gloriously and wonderfully, never more to die, ought to impress upon us that God is for the body. Paul wanted to impress upon the Corinthians that they too would be raised in bodily form, gloriously and wonderfully. We must never say that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. It does matter. So firstly, this evening, God's intention. But secondly, God's reasoning. Here we're looking at verses 15 to the first part of verse 20. Why should we be so concerned to avoid sexual immorality and use our bodies for the Lord? Well, Paul gives three reasons. Firstly, we are part of Christ's body. We are part of Christ's body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Well, we know from our reading of the New Testament that Jesus is likened to the head of the body, and that we are likened to the various parts of the body. Together we make up the body. Some of us may be hands, some of us may be feet, some of us may be limbs, and so on and so forth. And this is just one of many metaphors in the New Testament to describe our union or our oneness with Jesus Christ. Well, says Paul, shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never, he says. What a horrific idea. God forbid. It's bad enough for a man to spend time with a prostitute. But it's even worse for a Christian man or a woman to enter into relations, to enter into sexual union with a prostitute because of his oneness with Christ, because of his relationship to Christ. As Christians, we are one with the Lord, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You know, I think there is a sense in which when a believer commits sexual immorality, he or she takes the Lord with them. Now, having said that, I think we must be quick to say that Christ is not personally tainted by such sin any more than a sunbeam that shines on a rubbish bin is tainted. Now, having said that, clearly his reputation is tainted, along with his body, namely the church.
What's God's reasoning that we should avoid sexual immorality? Well, secondly, because we are the temple of the Lord. Now, if I'm honest, I'm not entirely sure what Paul is getting at in verse 18. When he says, flee from sexual immorality, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. However, I can see what he's getting at in verse 19, where he writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from the Lord? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. So if I was just stopping meditating on that fact, I think for a moment, God, by his Spirit, indwells his people. We are the temple of the living God. Now can you imagine two people walking into the temple, or perhaps the tabernacle, and going beyond the curtain, and engaging in sexual immorality on the Ark of the Covenant. I cannot think of many more things that would be an affront to God. Such an act would defile the temple. Such an act, I'm sure, would bring about instant death as far as the individuals are concerned. Friends, we have become the temple of the Lord. We have become the place where God, by his Holy Spirit, is pleased to dwell. And if there is any word in Scripture that would cause us to flee from sexual immorality and to live lives that are holy and pleasing to God, I think it's these words. God's reasoning is that we are the temple of the Lord. God's reasoning is also that we are the Lord's slaves. Look what Paul says in verse 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. In 1 Peter, we read these words, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Why has the Lord Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin? It's in order that we might live for him in the power of his Spirit. We belong to him. The onus is upon us to live for his glory day by day. Do we know who we are? I've said, haven't I, in the past that one of the key things to living the Christian life well is recognizing who we are. I remember watching a film some time ago, and the president of the United States in this film was a really bad guy. He was engaged in all kinds of questionable dealings, wrong dealings. He should have been the president. But there was one particular gentleman who kind of caught him red-handed. I went to him one day and criticized him, criticized his behavior. And the president said, how dare you talk to me like that? I am the president of the United States of America. The other gentleman said, exactly. That is who you are. You are the President of the United States of America. And therefore you should be behaving differently. Well, we are a people that have belonged to the Lord. That now belong to the Lord. And we should be living differently from the world around. Someone asked the question again this evening, do we know who we are? We are a part of the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Lord. We belong to the Lord. We are his slaves. We should be living differently from the cultural norms around us. Just as these people should have been living differently from the cultural norms around them. Thirdly, lastly, this evening, God's great purpose. Halfway through verse 20, we have the word therefore. You know as well as I do that whenever we find the word therefore in Paul's letters, we have to ask the question what it is there for. Well, it is there because Paul is summing up his argument. In view of all I have said, therefore, honour God with your body. This verse, or this sentence, it is effectively his application. What does it mean then to honour God with one's body? Let me say three things in response to such a question. Firstly, it means seeing how seriously God treats sexual immorality. Sadly, there are many in our nation who do not see how serious sexual immorality is. Sadly, there are many in the professing church today who do not seem to see how serious sexual immorality is. Sadly, there are young people in our churches that do not seem to see how seriously God views sexual immorality. But Paul has already made it clear in chapter 6 and verse 9 that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very serious matter because of this sin, as you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 8, 23,000 in Israel fell in one day. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Lord said that he had done evil in his sight. Honoring God with your body means, firstly, recognizing how seriously God looks upon sexual immorality, and secondly, fleeing from sexual immorality. Oh, of course, there's no fool. He recognized how powerful human desires could be. I'm sure he recognized how alluring a prostitute could be. And listen to the writer of Hebrews. I'm reading these verses from Proverbs chapter 5. The lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But the writer of Proverbs goes on to say, watch out. In the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. And here is the advice that the writer of Proverbs gives. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honour to others and your dignity to one who is cruel. The advice of Paul here is flee from sexual immorality. And when I was preparing, I immediately thought of Joseph in the Old Testament. What an example he is to any man in this regard. He refused, we are told, to be alone with Potiphar's wife. And when she made an advance on him, he was out of the door as fast as he possibly could. And you know, there's a good reason for God telling us to flee from sexual immorality. Not only does it bring about his displeasure and lead to death, it does so much harm. It breaks marriages. It shatters homes, causes heartache, disease, lying, cheating, killing, bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip. Causes feelings of guilt, shame, and worthlessness. Of course, it doesn't lead to all of these things in every case, but these are the kind of things that it leads to. John MacArthur tells the story of a 16-year-old girl who came to his office in complete despair. She had committed so many sexual sins that she felt utterly worthless. She had not looked in the mirror for 6 months because she could not stand to look at herself. And to MacArthur, she looked nearer to 40 than to 16. She was on the verge of suicide, not wanting to live another day. The good news is that MacArthur had the joy of leading her to Christ. It wasn't long before he began to see a wonderful transformation in her. She said for the very first time, in life, I've been clean. A lovely story. Honor God with your body. What does that mean? Well, it means seeing how seriously God looks upon sexual immorality. It means fleeing from sexual immorality. Thirdly, it means presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. Paul writes to the church in Rome, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. What is God saying to us tonight? God is saying to us tonight that he wants us to use our bodies, our eyes, our hands, everything that makes us up for his glory. The body is for the Lord. There's one more thing that I must say before I finish. I can't preach on verses like this without saying what I'm going to say by way of conclusion. There is no sexual sin that Jesus is unable to forgive. There is no sexual sin that Jesus' blood cannot provide cleansing for. That's great encouragement to us, isn't it? But that's great encouragement to anyone that we might know who feels guilty and worthless because of sexual sins that they have committed. There is full and free forgiveness of sin as one repents. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for such forgiveness. As we finish, I want to go back to chapter 6 and read verses 9 to 11. I think these verses are superb. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, it couldn't be any plainer than that, could it? But we go on to read that that is what some of you were, that you were washed. You were made holy and set apart for God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You were forgiven and declared righteous in his sight. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Well, we all sin, haven't we? In one way or another. We finish this evening with this glorious. been covered, it's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. The righteous obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been credited to our account so that we can stand holy or complete in His sight. What hope there is for sins in the gospel. What hope there is for people who feel guilty and worthless. Let's be confident in this wonderful gospel that we have to proclaim to a needy and suffering and guilty world. Let's pray together as we conclude.